Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 14, verse 23. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any. This is just a time for self-examination to see if we are filled with the Spirit. Meaning to name and cite any known sins if we have any. Also giving over to God any problems or difficulties that would cause us not to be able to concentrate on the Word of God this evening. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together as your royal priests and your royal family to take in your word. We thank you that you have provided by means of grace since eternity past these very words and the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which combined present your surpassing power to the believer in time. We thank you that during the church age this is unique and that we are recipients of it. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and again the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, who is our true mentor and teacher. We thank you, Father, that you have provided these things. We ask that you will enlighten and challenge us with your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So the answer to the question presented by Thaddeus is to the extent of which we have already noted that Thaddeus did not really ask a very good question, although it's the better of the four that were asked. But he and the rest of the disciples are really at this time missing the brand new, exciting, unique doctrine that the Lord is teaching, because it's the first time it's being taught. And so you can give them a pass here, because they will know it as it is to be revealed, as the Lord will say. They'll be with the filling of God the Holy Spirit, these things will be brought to their remembrance. And so here, Thaddeus asks, you know, for what reason are you not going to present yourself to the world, but just to us? And of course, that reason, as we noted last night, is that Israel had rejected their Messiah, and by means of which was prophesied in the Old Testament, that the church has to be intercalated or inserted between the age of Israel, and Israel's age will be complete with the seven-year tribulation after the rapture of the church. And so that's why there's a new and unique dispensation. That's why, as the Lord did promise that he would present himself to the world, and he will, but that's not till the millennium. At his second coming, it says that his flashing forth will go from the east to the west. No one misses his second coming. Believer and unbeliever, everyone on the earth sees the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he sits on David's throne during the millennium, he is in his resurrection body there for everyone to see. And so that would have occurred if Israel had accepted him, but they rejected him. And so now, as God had already seen this in eternity past, he institutes the age of grace. And in the age of grace, God the Holy Spirit has more work to do than he does in any other dispensation. In the millennium, God the Holy Spirit is glorified, in which he, as he indwells the body of believers in the millennium, he gives them a certain ecstatics or emotion concerning their relationship with Jesus Christ. He doesn't do that now. What he does now is what is written of him. 90% in the Bible of what is written about God the Holy Spirit's work is to you. And therefore, the Holy Spirit's work is magnified in the church age. Though it is Christ who is glorified, it is God the Holy Spirit who gives the power for us to do what we do. And so without him, we can do nothing. Without him, you couldn't have even believed in Christ as your Savior, because you would have never understood the gospel. He is the one that makes it clear, the gospel. And when you do believe, he's the one who takes your faith, which from a dead person is no good at all, because you're born spiritually dead, and he makes that faith efficacious. He makes it real and alive so that it counts for salvation. And so without God the Holy Spirit, we don't even have a start in the Christian way of life, and nor can we execute the Christian way of life without him. And so it's very, very important that we understand his ministry to us, and we're going to look at that starting tonight. So, as Christ answers the question of Thaddeus, he says, Jesus answered and said to him, he's going to repeat what he said in verse 21, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our edification complex alongside him or with him. We studied the abode last night, which is the seven floors of the edification complex. And please notice that you have to have positive volition towards the Word of God enough that you get to the point that you do love the Father, and therefore the Father will turn around and love the virtue that you have developed in your own soul, and then they will begin to construct, or even at love for God, you're close to having it finished, the edification complex in your soul. And then in verse 24, he says, "He who does not love me," which is still in reference to the believer here, "does not keep my words." So anybody can say they love Jesus Christ all they want. The question is, what's your attitude towards the Word of God? "And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now this is very telling in the fact that it was decreed by God the Father that Christ would not be inventing this new word. He would just be communicating what the Father had decreed for him to communicate. And again, in his deity, he would have known all of this, but in his humanity, it had to become personal revelation, just like it has to you and me. And so the Word of God was decreed in eternity past by the Father, and it is in this way in which Christ is revealed to us and not the world, through the Word. And to the naturally minded man, the words of God are foolish. To most people, God is foolish. To most people, Jesus Christ is foolish. It's just foolishness. And so, be that as it may, that's why he's not revealed to the world, because the world rejects his word. However, to the positive believer, Jesus Christ is fully revealed. And so that's the answer to Thaddeus's question. Now, how he's revealed, that's what we must study, because we cannot be taught without God the Holy Spirit. And it's he that's going to make the doctrine real to you. So we see here the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like we saw last night in Philippians chapter 2 in the kenosis, that he laid aside the independent use of his deity, or I think that was the night before, that he laid aside the independent use of his deity and operated in his humanity, and by doing so, submitting himself to the authority of the Father and communicating the word that the Father had given him. So there's no need for me to come up with doctrines or me to have heavy revies. They're all right there in the Word for me to learn. As I grow up spiritually, I will accumulate them all. And so that is what is in view here in verse 24. And then we have verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." The only thing that we want to pull out of here is that certainly it was Christ who did speak these things to them. What he's speaking now is new to them, as we've noted many times. But he says abide, and abide is the same word that is used to command it for us, as we'll see in John 15. We've already quoted it, that we must remain in the predesigned plan of God if we're going to soften that hard outer shell, which is our flesh, and start to bear much fruit. And so we need to abide in him, as he says. And that means fellowship, but it also means consistent rebounding so that we remain in fellowship, because the word abide, meno, in the original Greek means to stay without leaving. So this is not chain sinning where you're in the plan of God for a few seconds and you're out and you're in and you're out and you're in and you're out. Abide means that you spend a reasonable amount of time within the plan of God by using the problem-solving devices to solve your problems and not fall into sin. Well, Christ here is abiding with them, and this means that he's going to stick it out. You know, it's they who scatter. The sheep scatter, not the shepherd. The shepherd will walk to Gethsemane. He will pray in Gethsemane. And when his accusers show up at the gate of Gethsemane, he will say, "Who is it that you seek?" And they're going to say, "Jesus is who we seek." And he's going to say, "I am." And every one of them is going to drop to their knees by that authoritative "I am." But he's not going to run. He's going to face his accusers face to face. He's going to face them with his face set like flint towards his cross. And he is going to go through some tremendous unfair trials, the most amazing system testing that anyone has ever faced. But what about the disciples? Even Peter, the one who said, "I'll lay down my life for you," they're all going to scatter. So by him saying, "I am going to abide with you," it means that he's going to remain until the time that he is to depart. Now, when he does finally depart, which is after his resurrection. He spent 40 days on the earth and 10 days before the beginning of the church age, 10 days before Pentecost, he ascends into heaven. But as he will promise here in verse 26, he's not going to go until he sends, when he goes, he's going to send another advocate, another helper, and that's in verse 26. Look at verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, helper is parakletos. We've seen that, we'll study it further because he's going to mention the Holy Spirit a few more times. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So here is indicated one of the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, for the first time indicated. And that's what's special about this verse. This is a first mentioned principle concerning the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and that he has a ministry to you, and that is teaching. And this is to the individual, never found in the Old Testament, will never happen again, that he is your true teacher. And as he indwells your body, if you will allow him to fill your soul, he is going to teach you and bring to remembrance all the things that you have heard that come from the mind of Christ, which you hear in Bible class or as you study. And the Spirit has had ministries and will always have a ministry. He had a ministry to Israel, but it was very limited. Maybe to less than 1% of all believers did he come upon them. It's called the endowment of the Spirit. He never indwelt anybody in the Old Testament. And he would empower them for short periods of time and then leave. And so this occurred in the Old Testament. It was a very limited ministry. But in the New Testament, he has a consistent ministry as he indwells your body. In the millennium, he's going to have a very dramatic ministry in that he does have an emotional impact on the believers during the millennium. But that doesn't apply to us at all. In between these two times, the Spirit, for all time, has always and always will have a ministry to you. For all time, even Old Testament through the end of the age, he does have a ministry to the unbeliever. We'll look at that. It's called common grace, where he is, not us, we're just the communicators of the gospel. He is the true revealer of the gospel. But what is mentioned here, which is again mentioned by the Lord with some added emphasis on his teaching ministry, is this unique ministry of the Spirit to the church age. You see, the church age believer can find no life, not the life that God promises for us, without the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We cannot live the life that God has so graciously given us without his power. We cannot live the pre-designed plan without him, and he needs to be filling our soul. Hence the importance of rebound, why we studied it over and over again. You see, you have been entered into union with Christ. That's through the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. He has seven ministries that he performed simultaneously to you when you believed in Christ as your Savior. Seven of them, and they're miraculous. They're unbelievable, in fact, though believable. He has entered you into union with Christ, and therefore, in no way, shape, or form are you trying to ever impress God or make it up to God or gain approbation from God. There's no need for that. Not once God the Holy Spirit has completed his work in you at salvation. And concerning this is a favorite quote, and I always love an opportunity to speak it, from Lewis Berry Schaeffer. In his Systematic Theology in Volume 6, he has a chapter on the believer's responsibility in terms of your relationship with God the Holy Spirit. You see, I've got to live who I am. I mean, we've talked about this with me being the holy temple of God. The holy temple of God has no fit and no home in the cosmic system. The holy temple of God must live in the pre-designed plan of God. If I'm going to build that edification complex, if I'm going to grow to love God, have God in return love the virtue that is within me, build that complex within my soul so that I can glorify God and reach the various stages of spiritual adulthood. Lewis Berry Schaeffer says this, quote, "The Christian who is perfected forever, being in Christ, has nevertheless a life of imperfection to live so long as he is in this world." Again, the Christian who is perfected forever, being in Christ, that's what makes you perfect, and royalty, has nevertheless a life of imperfection to live so long as he is in this world. The new problem which he confronts, as several times stated before in his work, is not one of how he should live that he might be accepted and perfected before God, but rather of how he, an accepted and perfected person, should live after these stupendous realities are accomplished by the grace and power of God. The question is not how do I live so that I might be accepted or perfected? The question is, and it's a hugely different question to be answered, and it's a completely different answer, is how do I, as the one who has been accepted and perfected, how do I live after these stupendous realities are accomplished by the grace and power of God? Until this vital distinction is comprehended, he continues, and received, there will be no progress made in the extensive field of truth which directs the Christian's life and service. Until positional truth is recognized and received to the extent that the saved one acknowledges that he is saved and perfected in the sight of God on no other grounds than on in his part he has believed on Christ to the saving of his soul. And on God's part, he is justified, being both forgiven and constituted righteous through the immeasurable twofold substitution of Christ. So until this what? Positional truth is recognized. Who am I? Who am I really? The holy temple of God. Who am I in Christ? Which means I'm royalty, which means I'm a fellow heir, which means I share his election, I share his predestination, I share everything that is the God-man's. I share it all. Until I understand that, I'm going to make no headway. I'm going to make no no ground. I'm going to gather no ground on these stupendous realities. How have I become this? Schaeffer goes on to say that it is constituted righteous and forgiven. Both of those things are for you because of the immeasurable twofold substitution. And he calls it a twofold substitution, and rightly so, because Christ bared condemnation of your demerit and offered himself as a source of merit. He took upon our sins and then turned around and gave us his royalty, gave us his eternal life, gave us his righteousness. And that's why the cross is twofold. Until this is recognized, Schaeffer says, there can only be confusion and misunderstanding about the true motivating principle in the Christian's daily life. Daily life. And what is that? Am I filled with the Spirit? On a daily basis, am I filled with the Spirit? I should be very conscious about that and not flippant or apathetic that I think about it maybe before meals when I pray for my food or whatever. You see, it is the Word and the Spirit that gain for us this life, and it is the indwelling of Christ that is the motivator for this life. And as we see here by the Lord, when it comes to teaching and understanding doctrine, it's not up to you to be a scholar. It's not up to you. All you've got to have is that IQ above room temperature, which in here is generally 66 or 67, so you've got a good shot at it. The believer does not have to memorize doctrines or scriptures, since the Spirit will present them from his memory center. However, there is repetition needed. There is always repetition needed. I cannot gain or retain 100% of what I've learned the first time around, not even the second time around, even with God the Holy Spirit's help. I have finite understanding, and that's why there is always repetition needed for me. But I don't have to memorize scripture. I don't have to do anything but present myself before the Word of God in humility. You know, how am I metabolizing that Word? Just simply in humility, I'm concentrating, I'm filled with the Spirit, and I'm ready with my positive volition to agree with whatever or have faith in the things that are true. And if the pastor says something that is untrue and you disagree with, well, we can leave that to another time. Maybe he did say something false. Maybe you just need some more understanding. But be that as it may, we can never retain 100% of what we've heard just one time around. You see, the Holy Spirit will teach and lead in his capacity as mentor, but it's your responsibility to be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't command your soul from his indwelling. He doesn't command your thinking from his indwelling. He can't teach you from his indwelling. He can't guide you and lead you from his indwelling. He must serve in his capacity as mentor. Mentor means he's your guide, he's your teacher, he's your leader. He can only do that when he fills your soul. So it's up to the believer, as we had noted, when the rebound technique, and we studied rebound in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, that we must examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And that's a daily thing. Not thinking about sin. Not saying concentrate on sin. Let me think of how many sins I've committed in the last hour. You don't have to do that. If you recognize you're not filled with the Spirit, it's you acknowledge whatever sins you remember. The unknown sins are cleansed. And we've studied that fully in 1 John 1:9. You are cleansed from all unrighteousness. This is a grace procedure by God so that we can wipe away our personal sins and through problem-solving devices 2 through 10 continue to execute the pre-designed plan of God. And with number 2, the filling of the Spirit, that is absolutely needed for problem-solving devices 3 through 10 to even function. And so the Holy Spirit indwells you and desires to lead and to teach you, but there is your responsibility. And it's just volition. There's never any merit in the believer's responsibility is to be filled with the Spirit through the use of the rebound technique. The filling of the Holy Spirit cannot just be a casual or only sparingly considered by the believer. Rather, it must be a constant examination the believer has over the condition of his soul. You'll know when you're not filled. It will become obvious. Are you spiritual or carnal? There's no middle ground. You can't be half spiritual, half carnal. You're either 100% spiritual, means you're filled with the Spirit, or you're 100% carnal, you are not filled with the Spirit. And one of the applications of bring to your remembrance is the function of the filling of the Spirit and what you're doing right now. What I am mentioning, you have heard before. Some things you have heard before, some things might be new. But when you hear doctrine again, it's the Spirit's job to bring to your remembrance the prior times that you've heard it. And he certainly does. And he mixes what you have heard with what you are hearing for the express purpose of you having 100% retaining of that full doctrine. However, no doctrine is retained 100% after the first hearing. That's impossible. And even after many repetitions, if it's retained, now you have to apply it. And there's not many believers who learn a doctrine and then run out there and apply it 100% all the time. So what we have to do is what? Repeat, 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 and then attempt to apply it and recycle that whole process again, over and over again, until through practice we gain the wisdom that God the Holy Spirit wants to share with us. When filled with the Spirit, he recalls whatever remains in your memory center, even if it's the failed application of the last time or prior times. He will bring that to your memory so that you'll gain more insight. This process is called inculcation, which I did mention before. Inculcation is not a system of memorization for repetition or by repetition. This is not just me repeating things over and over again, because you could memorize from Genesis to Revelation. You could memorize the points of every single doctrine that have ever been taught, and you could still not have a clue how to apply it. You see, doctrine is to change us supernaturally. We are to be metamorphosed. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that is a supernatural thing. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, between the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the intents and the motivations of a man's heart. Now, why is that true? Why is it that there's no other knowledge that can do that? Is that the Word of God is that. It's alive and powerful. It's supernatural. And being supernatural, when it embeds the mind, that's the supernatural process of inculcation. Embedding means to impregnate. It changes you. It's that root system, the fingers, those multiple doctrines that go in like a tumor into your heart and spread its influence. And it changes who you really are. It changes your personality. It changes your person. It changes your whole thought process. And so you cannot apply what you do not know. And that's why repetition is needed. You cannot apply what you partially know. And if you partially know something and you try to apply it, often we get ourselves into dangerous situations. So to just look at repetition, I mean, God wants us to have these doctrines repeated and repeated and repeated. And therefore, and the reason why I'm saying this is because some people take this scripture and say, well, I just have to be filled with the Spirit and I open my mouth and whatever I need comes out. It's a false application of that. Those are for the lazy-minded who don't want to submit themselves as students in humility. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1:12. Therefore, Peter writes, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. You know, Peter, why are you wasting my time? I already know this. I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present in you. And then he says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Go to 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Just skip down to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He wrote a second letter to stir them up of the same things that many of the same things that he had written of before, to stir up your mind by means of reminder. We always need the doctrine that God the Holy Spirit is bringing forth from the pulpit. And as we'll see, it comes from the spiritual to the spiritual. And I mean, it comes from the Spirit must work on the pastor teacher as he's studying so that he presents what God wants the congregation to hear, not what he wants them to hear, what God wants them to hear. Philippians 3:1. You know, oftentimes pastors, you know, they want to be liked. And that's, they have people emphasis over God emphasis, oftentimes pastors do. And it's like they're politicians running for office. And so they want, they'll just keep teaching the exciting stuff, you know, or what they consider exciting. And all they're trying to do is keep their congregation entertained. And that's, I'm never going to do that. I mean, I tried sometimes to entertain you with a joke here or there, but when I see you getting a little tired of mentally, and I understand how it is, but you know, you've got to teach what the Spirit leads us to teach. And that's why I'll never pick topics. I'll take a book. It's like I was trained to do. We're doing the Gospel of John. I'm going to teach what the Gospel of John teaches. And then I'm going back to Ephesians, and I'm going to do that book verse by verse. And then after that, I'm going to go to another book and do that verse by verse. So by doing that, God the Holy Spirit is leading. And it's not my decision to pick things that I think are going to, you know, jazz you up. Philippians 3:1, Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Repetition guards your soul. It's a safeguard. Now, all this is in view, again, under the extensive ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In the present age, because of the extensive activities of the Holy Spirit, this has rightly been designated the dispensation of the Spirit. If we treat the person and work of the Spirit proportionately as it is revealed in the Bible, we disclose the fact that at least 90% of the material which enters into the study of the Spirit is found in those portions of the Scripture which relate to our dispensation, the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of the church. It's called pneumatology. It's a pneuma is the Greek word for the Spirit, so that's just the study of the Holy Spirit. And the material that we find in the Bible concerning his person and his work, 90% of it pertains to the church. And that is enlightening. I mean, and in actuality, there are many systematic theologies that, well, you'll have these thin little chapters of the work of the Spirit, or in fact, no mention of it at all in past theologies. You know, it was Schaefer who was really the one to bring it back, and through his work at Dallas Theological, to bring that back, a whole study of pneumatology. It had been ignored for a long time. And you think of the church is meaningless without him. It's absolutely meaningless without him. When his restraining ministry is stopped, the church has to leave, because we can't be here without his restraining ministry. He is integral to the function of the body. You know, as the body is depicted in the Word of God through the analogy of a physical human body, where Christ is the head and we're the body, and some are an eye and some are an ear and some are a hand. Those individual parts are classified under spiritual gifts. And who gives you your spiritual gifts? God the Holy Spirit. As He wills. It doesn't even come from the Father. It's God the Holy Spirit says to you, I'm going to give you this spiritual gift, and that's the one you have. Now, God the Holy Spirit not only has a ministry to you, but he has a ministry to the entire world during this time, in this age. In this age, God the Holy Spirit has a ministry to the world as a whole and also to the individual believer. And to us, it is unique and very personal. What is mentioned here by the Lord in John 14, 23, is that where we are? John 4, 26. In John 14, 26, the Lord is teaching about the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And that falls under the category of the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And under the filling of the Spirit, there are two subcategories that while you're filled with the Spirit, he metabolizes doctrine as you hear it and mix it with faith. But also he brings to your remembrance and teaches you as you're trying to apply that doctrine. And that's his mentorship. And so it's mentioned here by the Lord is the teaching ministry, but we just want to look at his other ministries briefly so that you have more insight into this particular ministry. First, to the world. To the world, God the Holy Spirit has two ministries. First, in his restraining ministry, where he restrains evil. You know, the only reason why we have not annihilated ourselves is because of him. There'd be not one living person left on this earth if it weren't for his restraining ministry. The evil had run rampant. The chaos would go absolutely out of control. And so first is the restraining ministry where he restrains evil. And then he has a convicting ministry to the unsaved where he presents the gospel in common grace. To everyone will receive the message of the gospel, and it's God the Holy Spirit who makes it understandable. And so we'll briefly look at these two ministries. First, we'll look at the restraining ministry. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go backward to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. We've often seen it, you know, God doesn't have a lot of nice things to say about the human race, only what he's done for the human race. But when it comes to man on his own without God, we don't do too well. And it's amazing here because when the restrainer is taken away, which we'll see here is God the Holy Spirit, it's just a matter of a few, who knows, it could be just a few months before the tribulation gets rolling. And God doesn't have to do anything. We don't see anything in the book of Revelation where God comes in and starts man's one world government depravity and the foolishness of people to actually submit themselves to a tyrant like the Antichrist, like the beast. They willingly do so. And it just shows that the mob, the throng of man is just together stupidity. And they submit right to him. And God doesn't have to do anything to get that started. All he has to do is remove his restraint, and man goes chaotic, just absolutely chaotic. Left on our own, we're destructive. Left on our own, we're full of evil, and it won't take long. So, but here in reference to the second coming of Christ, which the church at Thessalonica was lied to, someone had told them that the rapture had already come, and they missed it. What a terrible thing to tell someone. There was a couple times here where it was like 5 of 7 and no one has been here yet, and I was just here alone. That was happened like a month ago, and I was like, did the rapture happen? I knew it. I knew I'd be left behind. No, but you were still here. Unless we were all left behind. I don't know. Probably not. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one in any way deceive you, because someone was trying to deceive them that Christ had already returned. For it will not come, which is here, not the rapture, but the second coming of Christ. That's the context, the second coming of Christ, unless the apostasy comes first. Then the man of lawlessness, this is the Antichrist, the beast, is revealed, who is the son of destruction. Now, we know who he is by what Paul writes here. He says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. In great blasphemy, he calls himself God, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So this happens right halfway through the tribulation, right at 3.5 years through the tribulation. This the beast has an image of himself made, takes it into the Holy of Holies because the temple had been rebuilt, and he sits in the Holy of Holies claiming himself to be God. And it was here that the Lord said in Matthew 25, this was for the future generation, for those in the tribulation, the Lord warned them that when you see this, don't go downstairs and get your coat. Don't even go back and get food. Don't pack. Wherever you are, head for the wilderness immediately. Don't even wait around. Because it's after this time that anti-Semitism will reach its height. Once the beast enters into the temple and he sits in the Holy of Holies, he's going to be looking for any Jew that he can find to kill him. And the Jews have to flee. The only ones who survive his anti-Semitism are those who actually obey Christ and flee. And that's why they're believers. They're protected. They're going to be protected by God. And the beast is going to be looking for him all over the place, never able to find him. He's going to send out false witnesses who say, oh, Christ, he came back. He's back there in the temple. You guys can come back now. You know, he's here. And Christ said, don't believe him. He said, when I come back, you're going to know it. Like lightning flashes from the east to the west, you will see me. It'll be obvious. So what Paul is indicating here is that the second coming will not happen until the man of lawlessness enters in to the Holy of Holies. So they haven't missed the second coming. Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Satan in the kingdom of darkness was working. Started with a religion called Gnosis, and it had continued and does still continue. Only he, now this gives us great insight because it's a he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Some people think the restrainer is the church, but the church wouldn't be called a he. The church would be called a she as the bride of Christ. The he here is God the Holy Spirit. It has to be someone who has the power to restrain Satan in the kingdom of darkness and the evil in this world. No group of people or person has that power. It can only be one of the Godhead, and by it certainly does fit the work of God the Holy Spirit. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And please notice at a time he will be taken out of the way. And then verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, that comes at the second coming, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now the hour in which the restraint is present, the present restraint is removed from the earth, will demonstrate the truthfulness of God respecting the corruption of the human heart. We are greatly benefited by this restraint because we live in a world, even as believers, that is not as chaotic as the tribulation will be. In the tribulation, to be a believer, you're going to lose your life. Your life is on the line. Unless you've made it into the wilderness and escaped with the Jews, your life is on the line and you most likely will be put to death and martyred for your belief. This does not occur now because there's a certain restraint. There's a certain order to the world, and there's a reason for that. You know, man has taken this restraint and this fairly calm, you know, we have a world war here and there, or we've had two, but we have wars that break out and they don't last for long, long periods of time. Even with the war in Iraq, for the most part, except for our soldiers, and thank God for them, that, you know, our lives have not been disrupted very much. The whole world hasn't gotten chaotic over wars that do spring up. There's a certain restraint to the world that the world enjoys, and fully enjoys. And man takes this fairly calm atmosphere, and instead of thanking God for it or know where it's coming from, man seeks his culture and his knowledge and his social life and pats himself on the back for his own successes that he would never have if God the Holy Spirit were not restraining the evil in this world. You know, someone takes great credit for an accomplishment. If God doesn't restrain the evil, you have no opportunity for that. Absolutely none. And so the key is here is that once he's gone, the tribulation comes and God doesn't have to do a thing. It just happens. Nothing needs to be imposed upon fallen humanity to set up the great tribulation in the earth. The tribulation will automatically result when the Spirit's restraint is removed. So the removal of the Holy Spirit is the reversing of what happened at Pentecost, where God, He in His omnipresentness, took His position within the church. And so through that means, you know, those who think the restrainer is the church have an argument, although not in this verse, which is the only place that it is mentioned, that it's a He. But I truly believe that the Holy Spirit uses the church and has used the church in terms of His restraining ministry. But be that as it may, that's just a thought, and it cannot be proven by Scripture. But the removal of the Holy Spirit, again, is the reversing of Pentecost. Once He is removed, fallen man just goes chaotic, haywire. And in that chaos, there's always someone who steps in who is promising to take away the chaos. You know, that's how Satan knew that he couldn't beat America militarily. I mean, as I mentioned last night, even in the War of 1812, we only had 12,000 troops. You know, I think Satan figured out that we were the next client nation. He motivated Britain to come back and try and take our sovereignty just a few decades after we had won our sovereignty. And he wanted to take it away, but he still couldn't defeat us. And wars that we have been in have not been defeated. He tried to split us with the Civil War. It didn't work. We ended up united by, that, by I believe, a great president, Abraham Lincoln. But so what did Satan try to do? Kill the economy. And that, he has gained a foothold. You see, because if he destroys the economy, people who start to go without will be promised by someone who says, I'm going to give to you everything that you want. This is what happened with Germany. That's how the Nazi Party got into power. Their economy had gone completely down the drain. It got to the point where inflation was so bad in Germany before the Nazi Party that you would have to take a wheelbarrow full of money to go buy something like a candy bar. It was like 100,000, whatever it was, Deutschmarks or whatever they were. The whole thing went nuts because of their loss in World War I. The Treaty of Versailles took away a ton of their sovereignty, and people were suffering. And instead of in suffering, this is what the mob does. In suffering, people look for free stuff. And there's always someone willing to promise, that is promising, with no intent on delivering on it. They just want power, and they're motivated by the kingdom of darkness to grab it. That's what Satan's been doing. He's been promising power to those who follow him with no intention of giving it to them. He just wants to centralize it upon himself. And so to America, destroy the economy, the people are going to be looking for not virtue, not freedom, not capitalism, you know, not to give everybody the freedom or the equality to go forward and to you know, make themselves successful by the sweat of their brow. That they don't want that. There's always going to be someone who promises them the free stuff. We're going to take from the rich. They're so evil, and we're going to give to the poor. Now, why do the poor? Why are they all on board for it? Because the economy's tanking. And that's, I guarantee it's the work of Satan. Guarantee it. You know, do you know America has one of the biggest coal deposits in the world? And right in the center of our country, there is an amazing amount of coal. And you know, energy fuels an economy. So you know Satan was saying, well, we got to stop them from getting coal, from digging up this coal. Well, I know. Let's do global warming. Because coal is the biggest producer of carbon dioxide out of all the fossil fuels. So we got the, you know, and then they tell them we're going to do clean coal burning. You ever read about that? Clean coal, where when the carbon dioxide comes out, it's got to go through some pipes and back into the ground and be filtered. It makes it so much more expensive. What did the president say when he came up? And I'm not being political, but he said, energy prices must necessarily skyrocket. He said that in his campaign because there's a motivation to destroy the economy. You destroy the economy, the people will look for a central leader who will promise them everything. Hitler did it. He was smart enough to know how to do it and put everybody under the power of that unbelievable evil regime. You see, man, without the restraining ministry, will destroy himself. And when this is removed, the evil of men and fallen angel has no boundary. And here comes the tribulation. The worst time in all of human history is the tribulation. God says if he didn't cut it short, everybody would have been dead. He cuts it short at 7 years. God said if I let it go any longer, they all ought to kill themselves. Amazing. Since the church is identified with the working of God the Holy Spirit, when his restraining ministry is removed, so are we. When he's removed, that's the rapture of the church. So we cannot be here. See, we're the bride of Christ, and God will not allow his bride to go through the tribulation. There's some theologians teach that we have to go through the tribulation. That is absolutely false. The tribulation clearly happens after the rapture. Now, also, the Holy Spirit has a ministry to the unbeliever in his conviction. You as the ambassador just present the gospel, and you present it clearly. You do not have to soften a person's heart. You don't have that ability. Only God does. You don't have to be clever with the gospel. You as an ambassador with your knowledge and your wisdom of doctrine through your own motivation, while you're filled with the Spirit, you present the gospel to anyone who you think needs it. So the work of God the Holy Spirit is to convict the unbeliever to understand that gospel. So it's really his job. And that takes all the pressure off of you in witnessing. Just communicate it. So go to John 16, verse 7. Go backwards. John 16, verse 7. I'm thinking of the pipeline, too, that they're trying to stop. You know, all that oil that we have that Canada wants to sell to us. I mean, we could be so energy independent, and they won't allow it. And the environmentalists are all crazy about it. And you know what? They did the same thing when the Alaskan pipeline came through. They said it was, when it went through that part, they said it was going to upset the caribou. And you know what we find now? That the caribou actually kind of like to sit next to the pipeline because it's warm. They kind of nestle up to it. They actually like it, you know. It hasn't hurt them at all, you know, in any way. It's telling you. And you say, don't blame the environmentalists. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, let them hug as many trees as they want. I don't care. It's not them. You wrestle against the kingdom of darkness. They are the motivators behind the attempt to destroy America's economy. Because they haven't been able to do it to the military. Our military has just gotten stronger and stronger and stronger. But the economy, they certainly can, and are doing it right now in an attempt. So, verse 7, I tell you the truth, Christ here is now in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, please notice it's in the singular. He's not here convicting people of their sins. Sin. What sin? One sin, because they do not believe in me. That's his conviction. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. What this means is that there was only been one righteous one, and he's gone now. He's seated at the right hand of God, so no other one will ever be found. There have been many, many false messiahs that have come forth after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And they're all false, of course, as we know. But we cannot build our own righteousness either. There is only one who is righteous, and that is Christ. And that is a part of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to convict somebody concerning that. And then concerning judgment, not the judgment of sins, but the judgment of the ruler of this world. Concerning the judgment, because the ruler of this world, that is Satan, has been judged and has been judged at the cross. Christ's strategic victory at the cross was the heel that broke the neck of Satan. It was first prophesied in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise you on the head, he said to the serpent, and you'll bruise him on the heel. The bruising of Christ on the heel was his physical suffering at the cross. The bruising on the head is an idiom for complete victory, as a victor would put his foot on your neck, claiming that he had beaten you. Satan has been judged. So why is this too convicted to the people of this world? Anyone else who follows his pattern will also be judged, which is what? Independence from God. To reject Jesus Christ as the righteous one. And that's exactly what Satan has done. To be antagonistic towards Christ as the righteous one. That's what Satan has done. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit here to the world is to convict them concerning sin. You haven't believed. Righteous, there's only one to believe in for righteousness, and that is Jesus Christ, who now sits at the right hand of God. And judgment. If you go the way of Satan in rejecting the Savior, you also will be judged. So here, there's no excuse for anyone on the earth, because all have been presented with this information. Because of the failure to understand that salvation is the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit, many men, and some as people exalt as good evangelists, and they're not, they have devised methods that prescribe to men human action. You know, you got to prove. I heard a guy on the radio in this area that there's evidence to your believing in Christ. That's a very subtle falsehood, because there is. You would say there is some evidence. If I'm a believer in Christ, I might say that I'm a believer in Christ. There might be some evidence to it. If I'm positive towards doctrine, there's certainly some evidence of a relaxed mental attitude. Maybe you could see, but you can't really be the judger of any man's heart. You could be being fooled. But if you're a believer, the moment you believe, there's no evidence. There's no emotional feeling. It's just you have accepted Christ as your Savior. It's the greatest decision you've ever made. But there doesn't have to be some outpouring of emotion or some system of works that result from that. Any system of divine good works comes from your positive volition towards doctrine. That takes years of building up the proper information and motivation. A person can come to Bible class every night and be an unbeliever. It's happened over and over again. You know, the Jews had priests that never believed in Messiah. They're just born in the tribe of Levi, and they said, yeah, sure, we'll be priests, but they never accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah. So failure to understand that salvation is the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit, we have found ourselves in a world where men invent methods to prescribe human action. Ask Jesus into your heart. Where is that in the Word of God? It's nowhere. Your heart's a trash dump. Christ doesn't want to go there. Christ is not going to indwell your heart unless the Word indwells your heart, and He's not going to indwell your body until the Holy Spirit baptizes you in union with Christ and indwells you. And when He indwells you, then He makes your body the holy temple of God for the indwelling of Christ. Water baptism is added. There is not in the Bible that it says anything outside of faith alone and Christ alone. Everybody who believes, raise your hand. And some people believe that's what I got to do to be saved. Say, God, my hand is up. Walking an aisle. When the preacher's, come on down. And every single weekend, the same people are walking down the aisle. Saying some prayer. I this one I despise. Where people go door to door and they hand a card and you say this prayer. I could say the prayer a million times. So I'm blue in the face. I can memorize the prayer. That's not personal faith in Christ. You see, when I hear the gospel, God the Holy Spirit makes it real. That's why it's supernatural. That's why everybody's salvation story is so unique. I've never heard two that are the same. And it's always quite quirky in the way that's the way you always see the reality of God in it. God the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ as Savior to the eyes of your soul. And no amount of words that come from a person can make that or do that or make you see that. You know, I've heard, like, say, Billy Graham. I've heard Billy Graham when he was young. I've seen some of his old tapes. And I'm blown away by his presentation, his ability to command a huge crowd, and his oratory magnificence. He's just beautiful at it. And, you know, you got to commend that in the man. And he taught the true gospel. Sometimes I thought he added to it, but most of the time he taught that to my eyes. I thought he taught the true gospel. And, you know, you respond to the gospel. It could be the same guy. I mean, it could be Elmer Fudd up there, you know, giving the gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Right? Is that Elmer Fudd a good evangelist? Of course he could be. Of course he could be. The power is in the Word. I didn't even plan that Elmer Fudd imitation. That just came, you know what I'm saying? You got to get something going on up here. So anyway, the power is in the Word. Through my positive volition, what happens is that God the Holy Spirit makes Jesus Christ alive to my soul. You know, I became born again and saved through watching a guy in a movie. You know, it wasn't through a person. It was through a recorded movie. But wherever it may be, it's a supernatural event. And your magnificent words and your great long stories and all of that, you can do that. And if you're led by God to do that, go for it. But just know that you're not the one that truly shows a person the Savior. You're not. It's God the Holy Spirit that does it. He is the convictor. And we'll see, the natural-minded man cannot understand the things of God, even the gospel. It has to be made supernatural. So when man adds these things, like making promises, repent of all your sins. Yeah, right. You don't even know what sin is. When people do this by human action as the terms upon which a soul may be saved, not recognizing the truth that the lost are to be saved, not when they do some prescribed action, but only when they believe on Christ as Savior. No one can, without the supernatural help of God the Holy Spirit, do this. And it's only volition on anybody's part, and God the Holy Spirit does the rest. See, the problem for many evangelists is not in coaxing individuals to make some public denunciation or demonstration. It's rather the creating a clear conception of the saving grace of God. That's all there is to it. And you can creatively do that. You know, you don't have to just keep repeating John 3:16 every unbeliever you see. But when you develop your own love for what happened at that cross and your own mastery of the doctrines concerning salvation, like redemption and propitiation and reconciliation and justification, if you master those, you can present those in your own personal way, in your own creative way, but always knowing, as an ambassador, that the issue is the Savior and not in whatever ways that you can present it. No individual is capable in himself of believing on Christ to the saving of his soul. No one. I can't do it on my own. Apart from the enlightening work of God the Holy Spirit, by which he receives the gospel of Christ as Savior and is inclined to receive him by faith. See, the commission of the ambassador of Christ is to present the gospel clearly, and when he does, God the Holy Spirit takes over and makes it understandable. God the Holy Spirit will present the Savior to the eyes in the heart of the unsaved. And it's up to him to believe or not. You know, the unbeliever can see the issue and say, I don't need a Savior. I'm fine on my own. I don't need him. I'll work it out on my own. And that's truly, it's unfortunate, but God, in my opinion, presents the gospel many, many times to each individual before they're done. So your commission, again, is not to be charismatic in some way. It doesn't depend on you. And if it starts depending on you, you'll be a terrible ambassador. It has to depend on the grace of God. And knowing that, the enlightening work of God, the Holy Spirit, it takes all the pressure off of you as an ambassador. If people reject, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting Christ. Don't take it personal. So therefore, at the moment of salvation, those are the two ministries of God the Holy Spirit to the world. And then at the moment of salvation, there are seven ministries of God the Holy Spirit to the believer. And we'll pick up those on Sunday. That's a good place to stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to take in your word. We thank you that you have provided these wonderful things, and by means of God the Holy Spirit, you've provided our understanding of the gospel and the understanding of the scriptures in your plan, and we thank you for that. We ask that you will challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen.